So many Christians today have no idea what it means to struggle in the Christian life and to contend for their faith. It's a Christianity that might satisfy the incidental Christian, but it's not Christianity that was preached by our apostles. It was not modeled by our Savior Jesus Christ. And the root of the problem lies squarely in the hands of the modern day preachers and preaching, this post-modern church, of which my brother is one of the leading preachers and pastors in that movement today. They teach people to judge the hard parts of Scripture inductively, subjectively, with kid gloves. We don't want to pull back too much of the truth because it might scare people away. And so their congregations, the people that come and sit and listen to them preach Sunday after Sunday, are led to believe that the Christian life is not an induction into warfare, but rather a discharge from it. That if they're discouraged, that Jesus will somehow resolve their problem, that if they're sick, that he'll make them well, that if they're troubled, that Jesus will bring them peace, if they're poor, he'll make them rich. Christianity has become nothing more than just another way of escape from the world's trials and tribulations, the struggles that we all have in this life, a wide, broad road, an easy path to take, a panacea of sorts that will offer no struggle, no obstacles, no challenges. Well, let me tell you, there's no place in the Bible that you can go to prove that that kind of Christian life ever existed. If you're a Christian, you will be struggling every day of your life. You will be contending. You will be fighting. You will have trials and tribulations. It comes with the package. I just heard yesterday in Nigeria, North Africa, that over 100 more Christians were executed, slaughtered by machetes and any other method known. That now comes to something like 58,000 Christians that have been murdered, slaughtered in Nigeria in the last 15 years. J.C. Ryle wrote this. Listen carefully. He said, "Very likely your religion cost you nothing. Very probably it neither cost you trouble or time or thought or care or pains or reading or praying or self-denial or conflict or working or labor of any kind. Such a religion as this will never save your soul. It will never give you peace while you live and hope while you die. It will not support you in the day of affliction nor cheer you in the hour of death. A religion that costs nothing," he says, "is worth nothing." He goes on to say, "It does cost something, though, to be a real Christian. According to the standard of the Bible, there are enemies to be overcome, there are battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. Simply stated, the victories of the Christian life are not handed to us on a silver platter. They are fought for, they are contended for in a lifelong conflict with the enemy." The Christian who is seeking to grow in the knowledge and the understanding of God, who loves to be in the Word and hear it preached, who is striving to work out his salvation in obedience to the things that God's Word has to say, will not find his life and ministry growing easier and easier, will he? Why? because as God gives power and grace and strength to overcome one area of sin or some mastering over a particular temptation, Satan is standing right there to mount an attack someplace else. Faithfulness in sharing Christ with those around you, a commitment to teaching and to preaching the truth with unswerving zeal like we do in this church, a willingness to submit to the challenges of accountability, of personal introspection and self-examination, and the whole process of progressive sanctification will guarantee that you will have blessings and victories in the Christian life, but it also guarantees that you will have spiritual struggles and spiritual difficulties at the same time. The one who is a genuine child of God will be presently, actively, vitally contending for his faith. You will be doing battle day in and day out with sin, self, and Satan, the three enemies that you wake up every morning facing. Sadly, though, so many Christians don't even know who the enemy is. We're a richly blessed church. We heard our pastor preach through the book, the letter to Ephesians, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, ironically. And he dwelt upon that sixth chapter in which he warned us, as we studied that chapter, to put on the full armor of God, because of the enemies that we are going to be facing, the spiritual powers and principalities. But so few Christians are ever challenged like we are to stand and to fight, to arm ourselves, because so many pastors have failed to teach them who the enemy is. They know all about their Savior. They know all about the captain of their salvation. They know all about grace and forgiveness and love, all these things. They're well informed. But because of the selective gospel being preached in this postmodern church, pastors neglect to teach the hard and the unpleasant truths about the enemies of the Christian life. They are simply afraid that they'll lose people. And so they focus on the positive. It's a sad condition, isn't it? But it's reminiscent of something that I came across not long ago. It's reminiscent of the war ministry in London when World War I broke out. And the war ministry dispatched a coded message to this remote area in Africa, this inaccessible place in Africa, and it said this: war declared, arrest all enemy aliens in your district. Well, within just a few moments, the war ministry received back this prompt reply: have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 4 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 3 Austrians, and 1 American. Please advise immediately with whom are we at war. And that's the truth with so many Christians. We are commanded to know our enemy, to study, to be wise as serpents, to know the truth about our faith and contending for our faith, because we're engaged, as I said, in a lifelong conflict. General MacArthur was asked to speak at the 1962 graduating class at West Point. And he included in his speech a phrase which I believe should become the motto of the Christian man and woman. He said this: only the dead will see the end of war. And it's a fact in Christian living that if you have undergone true biblical regeneration, if you are a child of God, you will experience conflict and resistance and opposition and danger. You will contend for your faith. You remember when Paul was explaining to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and he was sorry that he couldn't come to them right away. He needed to stay, and he needed to spend more time in Ephesus, and he said that he was determined there to remain a little longer because a wide door of effective service had opened to him at Ephesus. And then he said with an almost mercenary-like zeal, there are many adversaries. He knew where the fight was, and he was not afraid of the fight. You see, where God's work is being done, as is here, where it's being preached, His word is being preached, as it is here, where men and women are being challenged and wounded and healed, and who are pressed into battle because of the great teaching of the word of God, where strength and power and uncompromising and unrelenting commitment to Christ-centered living is the expected standard, Satan is going to be right there to oppose it. He's going to be there to slander it. He's going to be there to attack it. And basically, he's there to hit it with all the forces of his hell. And as Christians, we are not only God's sons, His saints and His servants, we are as well His what? Soldiers, aren't we? And we are commanded by Him to stand and do battle, to contend. And if you're a Christian, you will be fighting every day of your life to maintain a holy and right life. And let me suggest to you that this church, as good and as right as we are in all that we do, are not above falling to something like this. Especially individual Christians. Like so many churches today and in generations past, we too can grow indifferent. We too can grow complacent. Much like a church in Paul's day that we've already spent a year studying, a church at Ephesus. And I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. You heard it read this morning, but I want you to turn there and we'll read it together again. Verses 1 through 5. What we have here is we have John on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there. And while he is there, in his time of prayer and supplication, Jesus appears to him in all of his glory, in his kingly, priestly, and prophetic robes. And he's evaluating the churches of Asia Minor, and he's commanding John to write letters to seven of these churches, which he calls the seven lampstands. And so he commands him to write these words to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So we're dealing just with the first letter here. He says, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men and put to test those who call themselves apostle, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Sounds good. And then verse 4, he says, but I have this against you. You've left your first love, he says. And then he commands them, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You know, we studied this book for a whole year. And from that study, great things came out, didn't it? And this church at Ephesus appeared to be outwardly pretty sound, didn't it? As I remember it, they were active in good works. They were persevering. They were intolerant of sin. They were opposed to false teachers. They were exposing false teachers, as a matter of fact. They were patient to endure hardship for the sake of Christ. But Jesus says, this I have against you. You left your first love. They had lost their original single-minded, devoted love for Jesus himself. And although they lived in the midst of great pagan corruption and one of the most idolatrous and immoral cities in the Roman Empire, in which they manifested good doctrine and moral living, still, they failed to continue to live within sight of the cross. And that led to their fatal flaw. They lost sight of their Savior, didn't they? The thrill of repentance and regeneration had waxed cold. Their revival enthusiasm had waned. Their spiritual zeal had flattened out into orthodox habit and tradition. All because they failed to live in sight of Calvary, wherein the love of their Savior, Jesus Christ, would remain fresh and vital. Instead, it began to fade. Listen, beloved, this warning is as valid for you as it was for the church at Ephesus. Orthodox, Bible-believing Christians are inclined to fall prey to the subtle and dangerous condition of spiritual apathy simply because they believe they do all the right things and go to the right church and read the right Bible. And as important as right doctrine and right living are, they are no substitute for a broken heart. They are no substitute for a contrite heart. In fact, they become cold and sterile, even dead works, I would dare to say, when they are not carried out within sight of Calvary. Losing sight of the cross means that you're losing sight of redemption itself and all that goes with it, resulting in a loss of love for He who saved you. And when a church's love for Christ grows cold, or an individual's love for Christ begins to go stale, it not only grieves the Lord, but it gives Satan a secure foothold, doesn't it? When believers or even a body of Christians or of believers loses that deep sense of love for Jesus, both are on the brink of spiritual disaster. But how does this happen? Subtly. A faded love for Jesus occurs through three key failings. And I want you to get every one of these. They're listed very precisely for us in the fifth verse of chapter 2. In the first place, spiritual coldness begins when Satan can cause you to fail to remember. When you get infected with that reformation amnesia, when you forget the joyful experience which you shared when you were converted to Christ, the conviction of sin, the relief of repentance, the thrill of baptism, the satisfaction of studying God's word together with the saints, the power of prayer, the glory of worship, the victory you had over sin. You're sharing Christ with those around you, and the excitement of seeing others come to know Him because of your testimony. The sense of belonging to Jesus as adopted sons and daughters, and to become a member of His holy bride and body. These fade when you forget, when you lose sight of the cross. And so Christ said to the church at Ephesus, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember how you were before your love grew cold. Recall all of the benefits, all of the graces, all of the benefits, the mercy, the blessings, the forgiveness that drew your heart to Jesus in the first place. And you gave yourself lovingly and devoted your life to Him lovingly at the foot of the cross." He's saying, return to the place of salvation where you once were and live now within sight of Calvary. And then in a second case, in an obvious byproduct of the first, when you fail to remember, from what you have been saved and how deep the pit was from which you have been digged, you fail to repent. A failure to remember always and without exception results in a diminished sense of guilt. And so the Lord commands them to repent. And it's the nature of depravity, it's the nature of sin to return when it's only been temporarily cast out, isn't it? And when the sinner who's looked upon the cross of Christ and who has found hope for his lost condition and has found forgiveness for his sin and then is soon swept away to look upon his own righteousness, Calvary is then eclipsed by self. All of the wicked and the perverse sins of old begin to return, this time with a seductive allure, perhaps worse than it was in the beginning, because of the guilt. Beloved, sin will always follow the neglect of personal examination. It will always follow the lack of reformation zeal. When we fail to realize the extreme subtlety of our soul's disease, we are in dire danger. So when you lose sight of your Savior and the great work of grace on your behalf, you quickly forget that you are a sinner saved by grace. And then it won't be long before you once again begin manifesting the old habits from before of pride and of rebellion and of self-righteousness. And when you've looked away from Calvary, from the cross of your salvation, you quickly forget that the temptation to sin rarely presents itself in all of its ugly colors and declares to you, hey, look here, I'm your deadly enemy and I intend to destroy you forever in my hell. No, it comes subtly. Once you look away from Christ, sin begins its deceitful seduction. It comes like Judas with a kiss, like Joab with an outstretched hand and flattering words. And because your passion for your Savior has faded, and because your love for Him has grown cold, you will lose the will to contend. So Jesus commands this church at Ephesus to remember and to repent, to turn back to Golgotha, to turn back and look afresh upon the bleeding wounds of their precious Redeemer, to turn back and to love Jesus again as they did in the beginning. And then, in the third and final case, not only did they fail to remember and fail to repent, they failed to return to that state of grace wherein they were living and serving in the love of Christ. Now listen to this, because this is where the rubber meets the road for most of us. We are commanded here by the Lord Jesus Christ to remember, to repent, and return and do the deeds we did before. When God's people are living in full view of the cross, when the grace of Jesus is vitally and acutely present among his people, among the saints of God, when sin is being confronted, when it's being confessed, when it's being mortified, when Christian men and women are pursuing lives of holiness and sanctity because of their great love for Jesus, both the quantity and the quality of their services and their sacrifices are in superabundance, aren't they? Do you remember when you first became a Christian, you couldn't wait to serve in the church in any capacity? God's people will be serving one another with selfless abandon when they are looking upon the work of their Savior in their behalf. They will be manifesting unconditional love for one another. They will be living out not only the character of Christ, but the love of Christ, their first love. But when men and women, or whole congregations for that matter, fall into complacency and fail to hold fast to their first love, both the quantity of their service and the quality of their sacrifice belies their cold and indifferent hearts. No longer are you willing to serve with unconditional zeal. You begin to grumble and to complain. Your ministry becomes a task. What was supposed to be a service that was a labor of love now becomes a labor of burden to you. And soon what was supposed to be done as unto the Lord and for the glory of God becomes little more than an obligatory religious duty performed entirely in the flesh. And let me say this, that Orthodox Christians, but loveless Christians, their service is always done in the flesh. And although they may be at times even to appear to be good and godly, deeds of goodness, they are not. Why? Because the only true service, service acceptable to God, is service which issues forth from a broken and a humbled heart, a heart so overwhelmed with the grace of Jesus Christ for the love of Christ that it cannot but serve. And so Jesus is commanding his church at Ephesus, get back the fire. Get back the power, the source of your power. Get back to the word, to fellowship, to prayer, to accountability, to self-examination. Get back to the place where you restored a clear view of he who it was that died for you. But tragically, the church at Ephesus did not hear and did not obey. And as the Lord had warned at the end of verse 5, he removed their lampstand. The church at Ephesus, although orthodox, evangelical, active in good works, continued to live out of sight of the cross, without a view of their Savior and his redeeming grace. And they soon disappeared. They failed to persevere, and they failed to contend unto the end. Beloved, let us fight on to the last. Let us never surrender. The captain of our salvation says in this very book, in the 21st chapter, in verse 7, he that overcomes will inherit all things. He that overcomes will inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know, in reading Pilgrim's Progress, the words of John Bunyan, I wanted to bring before you this morning, as he speaks of one of the most beautiful parts of Pilgrim's Progress, he's describing the end of life for one of the most faithful and holiest of pilgrims, Mr. Valiant for Truth. Bunyan wrote this, "After this, it was noised abroad that Mr. Valiant for Truth was sent for by a summons by the same party as the others. And he had this word for a token that the summons was true. The pitcher was broken at the fountain," Ecclesiastes 12:6. "When he understood it, he called for his friends and he told them of it. And he said, 'I'm going to my father's house. And although with great difficulty I have got there, yet now I do not repent of all of the troubles that I have undergone to arrive where I am. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and my skill to him that can get it. My marks and my scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who will now be my rewarder. And when the day that he must go home was come, many accompanied him to the riverside, into which as he went down he said, 'O death, where is thy sting?' And as he went down deeper, he cried, 'O grave, where is thy victory?' And so he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. May our end be like his. May we never forget that without contending, there can never be holiness while we live, and there will be no crown of glory when we die. So my plea to you this morning is to hear what Christ has commanded. I don't want you to hear it through the ears of the one sitting next to you. I want you to hear them from the ears of the inner man. Examine your own soul. Find out by searching where the neglect lies, where it is that you are standing in view of the cross. Know where the sin is which erodes your love for Jesus. Have you failed to remember the great grace that saved you? If so, return and repent to the place of your first love. Return to the place of the cross, and there once again be swept away by the love of Christ. I want you to bow your heads right now with me. I want you to quietly consider the words that I'm about to share with you. I want you to concentrate on hearing these words and applying them to your own life. I want you to hear them in truth and honesty. There are words spoken generations ago by a faithful father. There is no proof of the fullness of sin that is so overwhelming and unanswerable as the cross and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole doctrine of his substitution and atonement. How terribly black must your guilt be, for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. How heavy must have been the weight of your sin, which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony, and to cry out from the bowels of his suffering, my God, why have you forsaken me? Nothing, absolutely nothing, I am convinced, will astonish you so much when you awake in the resurrection day as the view you will have of your sin and the retrospect that you shall take of your own countless works of iniquity and wickedness. Never until the hour when Christ returns to receive you up will you fully realize the sinfulness of your sin. And then you will love him fully. And then you will love him perfectly for his unsearchable grace on whose wings you flew to meet him in the air. Yet even now, love him the more and forget not his love, which saved even a wretch like you. Father, we call upon your blessed name this hour. We plead for your grace to infuse our souls and awaken us within to a new and fresh and unmixed love for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.